Amen. You probably noticed that most of the songs that we sang tonight, in fact, all the songs we sang tonight were praise songs, songs to lift up and glorify our God. And the reason for that is, if you recall, a month or so ago, I began a message on our glorious God. And I got through the first point, and it was an important point and one that needed to be dealt with thoroughly, so we just got through that one point, and I want to continue that and hopefully finish the message tonight on our glorious God. We have a glorious God, don't we? We have a glorious God, and I want you to take your Bibles and go to Psalm 145 as we begin. I just want to take a couple of minutes and pick up the thoughts that we brought out in the first message, and then go from there this evening. If you recall, those of you who were here, and by the way, if you want this message, it's on CD, of course, and it would be the first Sunday night in May that we brought this message. May 14th. Okay, May 14th. That would be the second Sunday night in May then that we brought the first message on our glorious God. And if you missed that or you'd like to have it, why, of course, you can get that on CD. But if you recall, my first message dealt with the fact that God's glory is first of all based upon His intrinsic nature and qualities. In other words, God is glorious, first of all, and primarily because of who He is, because of His nature, because of His, what I like to call, perfections, His qualities, His virtues, those things that are intrinsic or inherent in Him. God is glorious in Himself. If there were no creation whatsoever, God would be glorious, you see. God is the glorious God because of who He is. And this is reflected in many scriptures. And in the Psalms, we have many portions that deal with God's intrinsic glory. Not using that exact term. That's more of a theological term we use today. But talking about God's greatness. In Psalm 145:1, it says, "I will extol Thee, O my God, my King. And I will bless Thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless Thee. I will praise Thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. And His greatness is unsearchable." His greatness is beyond comprehension. We cannot really fathom in our finite minds and beings just how great God is. His majesty, His glory is beyond us. It's something we can talk about, we can think about it, we read about it in the scriptures, but do we comprehend it? No, we don't. It's beyond our comprehension. God is the glorious God just because of who He is. If we just stop and contemplate on God, it's something we could never probe to the depths of, the greatness and the glory of our God. Now, if you'll look, please, at Psalm 147 with me. Just go across the page if your Bible's arranged like mine. And it says this in verse 1. It says, "Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God. For it is pleasant, and praise is comely." Praise is the appropriate thing. Praise is the right thing. We ought to be praising our God because He is the inexpressibly glorious God. And then in verse 4 it says, "He telleth the number of the stars, He calleth them all by their names." It's not enough that he created all of the stars. The Bible says he calls them all by their names. Does anybody have any idea how many stars there are? You know, nobody has any idea of how many stars there are. That you often hear the truth that there are science knows today that there There are billions and billions of galaxies. Now, that's not quite right, because they have increased their numbers. They have now discovered that there are trillions and trillions of galaxies. And each of those galaxies, in fact, they don't know how many galaxies there are. The universe just keeps on getting larger and larger and larger and larger in discovery. And there is really nobody who has any idea how large the universe is, and the universe is expanding. And in these galaxies, of which there are trillions of galaxies, each of them have billions or trillions of stars. Now, when the Bible says he calls all the stars by name, what is that trying to tell us? Now, back in David's time, the only stars that they could see were the stars they could see with their naked eye. And we are told that the average person with average eyesight, there are about 6,000 stars that are visible to the average naked eye. They had no idea of trillions of galaxies with billions and trillions of stars. They had no idea about that. And yet the scripture, which cannot be broken, says Jesus, says that he calls all those stars by name. I have in my possession I'm going off on a tangent. I get excited about that. When you stop and think about these things, I have in my possession a star atlas. It's not your average kind of a star atlas. It's the kind of a star atlas that an astronomer uses. And it catalogs stars down to a certain magnitude. And in that star atlas, there are listed by magnitude thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of stars. Most of those stars that are cataloged all belong to our one galaxy. They're not beyond our galaxy. They're all just within our galaxy. And in most cases, many of them have been given proper names, but in most cases, they are just given the designations of the Greek alphabet. There are far too many stars already known by man to give names to, and yet God calls them all by name. Does that give you any idea, any conception of how great our God is? How glorious our God is? That he could create trillions and trillions and trillions and trillions of stars and even come up with names for them. Wow. So when we talk about the intrinsic glory of God, do you get somewhat of an idea of what we're talking about? That God is so great, just in himself, just in his power, his ability, his knowledge, his wisdom. He is so great within himself that he is so far beyond our comprehension that we can't even imagine how great he is. He's glorious. He's the glorious God. Well, I want to move on now. I want to talk about another aspect of his glory, and that's the aspect of his glory that is manifested in his works. The Bible, and take your Bible to Psalm 19. Here's another portion of scripture that we all know, but it's an amazing it's a wonderful scripture that tells us about God's manifestation of his glory through his works, through his deeds, through his acts. When we look at the heavens or we look at the creation, whether it's the micro creation or the macro creation, whether it's invisible things that we have to look at through a microscope or whether it is great things that we can see with our eyes, The glory of God, the majesty, the grandeur of God is manifested through those things that he has accomplished. And the Bible says in Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. And just stop and think about, think for a couple of seconds on what I've just said about the heavens. The heavens declare. It's like the heavens make a statement. The heavens make a statement about the glory of God. When we look at the majesty of the heavens, what does that tell us about God? In our time, we have somewhat of a comprehension and somewhat of an idea of the smallest things of creation. When we talk about atoms and when we talk about molecules, when we talk about living things like the cell, when we talk about these things that God has created, both on the smallest side we can imagine to the greatest that we can imagine. All of these things, the Bible says, shout out how great and glorious our God is. We can look at these things and they tell us about God. They tell us about God. It says, day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. It doesn't make any difference where you go, what language you speak. Everyone has access to that which God has created. My, and it all speaks out to us concerning His greatness, concerning His power, His might, His intelligence, and His wisdom. In Psalm 139:14. We know this verse, but let's just think about it for just a second. Psalm 139:14, it says, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I am fearfully and wonderfully made, says the psalmist. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. Well, once again, the psalm writer here, he could look at himself and look at others and be amazed at how wonderfully God had constructed man, how wonderfully God had made man. But again, if you think about it, the psalmist didn't really have any idea about the intricacy of man's design, the complexity, the cell. That cell fascinates me. Now, I wish I was better minded in these areas, but I'm not. But I've got a book at home put out by the Institute of Creation Research, and it's on the cell. It's just on the cell. Have you ever heard of the simple cell? Simple-celled things? You know something? There is no such thing as a simple cell. Even the simplest cell is more complicated than anything that man can put together. And the information that has to be there and the complexity of the whole thing, I mean, it's an amazing thing. And we are made up of trillions of cells. Just stop and think about how complex, how the design of things, the complexity of things, DNA, RNA, all of these things that most of us don't know much about at all. Some of you do, but most of us don't know a whole lot about them. But how complex those things are, and they're just so far beyond that which man can even conceive or construct himself. Wow, it's amazing. It really is. And all of these things tell us how great and marvelous and powerful and intelligent and magnificent and glorious our God is. It's an amazing thing. It really is. Well, let's look at Psalm 145 again, just for a moment. Go back to that psalm, Psalm 145. And notice what the psalmist has to say in verses 4 and 5. It says, one generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. And so we are to glorify God by acknowledging his works, by praising him for his works, and by sharing his works and acts with others. Look at what my God can do. Look at what my God can do. I mean, stop and think about that. What can our God do? How marvelous and powerful that is. How great he is. So listen, let me just say this. When we comprehend this, when we begin to understand this, then we can understand how great man's sin is when he will refuse to acknowledge and praise God for his mighty works. That's really what Romans chapter 1 is all about. Take your Bibles there just for a minute, and let's look at it through this light. Romans chapter 1. Now, we're familiar with Romans chapter 1, but notice what it says carefully in the light of what we've just said. You see, you've heard me say from the pulpit before that the idea of evolution is the greatest sin and lie of our time. It is a heinous sin beyond imagination. Because what it does is make God a liar. It denies him of his glory. It robs him of the praise and the recognition and the glory that is rightfully his. It is a heinous sin. And look at this with me. Notice what it says, beginning in verse 18. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now that's a statement. Man holds the truth but in unrighteousness. Now, what truth does man have that he holds in unrighteousness? Notice what it says. Go down to verse 19 with me now. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. You see, God has placed within the mind and the heart of every human being that which man needs to be able to recognize and acknowledge God. Amen. Amen. It's manifest in them. For God has what? Showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him. And that's talking about his perfections. It's talking about his power. It's talking about his knowledge. It's talking about his wisdom. Talking about his ability. All of these invisible perfections, attributes, and characteristics of God are for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are what? Clearly seen. They're clearly seen. They're clearly seen, and notice this, being what? Understood by the things that are made. Now, that implies that when men deny God, when men deny his works, when men deny his creation, when men take away from him his glory, rob him of all of these things, they are doing that willfully. They are doing that in an attitude and a state of mind of rebellion and resistance and denial against God, who has revealed himself clearly to them. Now, isn't that exactly what Peter says? Take your Bibles with me and go back to 2 Peter chapter 3 for a second. 2 Peter chapter 3. Now notice what Peter says. He says in verse 3 of chapter 3, 2 Peter, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, mockers, deniers, walking after their own what? After their own passions, after their own fleshly passions, desires, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Now, I'm going to tell you something. The deniers today are worse than these. Because the deniers today will not even acknowledge the creation. They deny the creation. But notice what it says in verse 5. For this they, what? Willingly are ignorant of. That by the word of God, now notice this carefully, because this verse talks about more than the flood, that by the word of God the heavens were of old. What does that tell us? It tells us, that's the mention of the creation. By the word of God, by the command of God, by the power of God, God spake, God commanded. In the beginning, God created, bara. God created the heavens and the earth. By his word, by his command, God created. God created. So they are willingly ignorant, deniers of the creation. And then, as importantly, notice what else, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. And so they willingly deny two of the most basic, fundamental, important truths, not only of the Scriptures, but in order to understand and interpret our world. They deny the creation, and they deny the Noachian flood. And that is why modern science, denying the Creator and the creation, denying the flood, they cannot properly interpret the evidence that they see today concerning the origins of the earth. They can't do it. They can't do it. And that's why the most popular theory today about the creation is that everything that there is in the universe, stop and think about this, every single thing there is in the universe, all of those trillions of galaxies we're talking about, filled with billions and trillions of stars, beyond the comprehension of mankind, everything that is here today in the way of matter and energy and everything else came from a little molecule size, about a trillionth the size of the head of a pin, little, we'll call it a container. Everything that is in the universe today came from this little infinitesimal molecule size particle that for some unexplainable reason exploded. Now stop and think about that. Stop and think about that. Now, where did that come from? Well, we don't know that. Have no answer to that. But we are asked to believe. We are asked to believe that everything in the universe originated with a particle so small it's about the size of a molecule. And in that and from that molecule size particle, everything in the universe, including you and I, came into existence. And that makes perfect sense to them. And why do they believe that? I'll tell you why they believe that. Back in Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1 and verse 28, do you have it? And even as they did not like to do what? Retain God in their knowledge. You see how grievous and how far-reaching this sin is? Why do men believe this? Why do men teach this? Why do men hold on to this? The basic reason is because they have ejected God. They have ejected God from their minds, from their hearts. They've ejected God from society. As far as they're concerned, there is no God. There is no God. Or if there is a God, he doesn't play any significant role in anything. But most of it is just atheistic. It's atheistic. They did not want to retain God in their knowledge, so they ejected God. And so if you eject God, you have to have some sort of explanation. You have to have some sort of an alternative. How do we get here? How do we get here? Well, it's an interesting thing. But do you see how grievous this sin is? I mean, this is more than just competing worldviews. And that's what it is. It's competing worldviews. But it's more than competing worldviews. It is a grievous, heinous sin that robs God of his rightful majesty and authority and glory and attributes everything to accident and happenstance. And that's exactly what they say. Richard Dawkins says there is no such thing as design in the creation. Everything that you see in the creation, all of the stars, everything that you see, the flowers, the plants, the whatever it is that you see, life, fish, whatever it might be, only has the appearance of design. This is just where everything happens to be in the process of evolution, natural selection, and all of that. This is we just appear to have some design to it. Isn't that crazy? That's crazy. I could say this building just appears to be designed. There's no real design behind it. Well, anyway, I'm going to move on. But I want you to see that the works of God manifest who God is. The works of God tell us about God. The works of God are designed to reveal to us the power and the might and the intelligence and the grandeur and the glory and the majesty and the sovereignty of this God. That is beyond our imagination. And yet man takes all of those things, and when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. They began to worship the creation more than the Creator. What a terrible, terrible sacrilege that is. What a horrible thing it is. And I'm going to tell you something, folks. As you well know, it's having devastating, devastating, devastating effect upon our society and upon the peoples, and especially upon young people. Much of the hopelessness that we see today being generated is because of all of the philosophy and the hopelessness that comes out of this kind of a lie. It's a sad thing, but it's true. Well, okay, so anyway, the main thing here is that we understand that the works of God are designed to tell us about Him. There are things we can learn about God from His works. Now, His works are not all. We need the revelation of the Scriptures. But God has given us the ability to understand how great He is and how glorious He is by that which He has done, not only in the creation, but His mighty acts in history. His mighty acts in history. We've got to know that the idea of God controlling nature and opening up the Red Sea so the children of Israel could walk across it. When God controlled the laws and the mechanisms of the universe, when the sun stood still over the Valley of Ajalon. When God set the sundial back 15 degrees for Hezekiah. He was showing us His control over His creation. He controls His creation. He is sovereign over His creation. His mighty acts, you see. We could talk about more of these great acts that God has done and recorded for us so that we can know how great and glorious He is. When Jesus walked on the water, when Jesus raised people from the dead, those were miracles beyond comprehension. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. When they took him out to the tomb and they said, "He stinks. He's decaying. He's rotting. He's decomposing." And when Jesus brought Lazarus out of the tomb, it was a miracle of regeneration of cells and tissue and organs and all of the rest of it. And Lazarus came out better than new. What is that all telling us? That's speaking of our God and how great He is and how glorious He is. Well, let's move on to the next thought while I have a few minutes here. Now, supremely, you know, God is great and glorious because just of who He is, His intrinsic glory. God has shown us His glory in His powerful and mighty works that are beyond comprehension. But supremely, God has declared and revealed His glory to us in His Son. Take your Bible with me and let's look at that very quickly. Let's go to John chapter 1. So we see the glory of God just in the person of God Himself, His eternal being and perfection. We see the glory of God in all of His works and deeds declare His glory. But in John chapter 1, we see that God has declared His glory to us in and through His Son. John 1, oh, I'm in just a second. For some reason, I turned to 1 John. I said, turn to John chapter 1, and I turned to 1 John. That's not going to work. Okay, John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We're very familiar with that verse, aren't we? And we should be, all right? The Word, of course, is the Son of God. The Word of God is the Logos. The Word of God is that one who is in eternal and perfect union with the Father. He is revealed to us as the Son of God. And the Bible goes on to say in verse 14, it was this one that was made flesh, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His what? Glory. We beheld His glory. The glory, and this defines that glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. speaking of his eternal sonship, speaking of the one who had been in a relationship with the Father from all eternity. Jesus reflects on that. If you'll go to chapter 17 very quickly, John chapter 17, as he is getting ready to finish the work that God has given him to do, he says this in verse 4, John 17, 4. He says, I have glorified thee on the earth. Jesus has in every way, in his person, in his being, in his incarnation, in his behavior, in his deeds, his works, in what he has said, in every way possible, Jesus has glorified the Father. He has manifested in the flesh to those that he has been in association with, he has manifested God. He has manifested the Father. And he has glorified, he has magnified, he has honored, he has exalted. Even more than that, he has been an outshining, an outreign. He has been an expression of the Father. That's why he could say to his disciples, he who hath seen me hath seen the Father. Because he has perfectly, as Hebrews chapter 1 tells us, that he is the exact image, he is the exact impress or representation of the invisible God. He is literally God manifest in the flesh. And so he speaks of that glory which he had with the Father before the world even was, that eternal glory. And he looks forward to returning to the Father that he might once again dwell in the light that is unapproachable. He talks about that in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 14. He talks about that one that no human being has ever seen nor ever can see, who dwells in the light that is unapproachable, and that is the light of God. That's the glory of God. The Bible says God is light, and in him is no darkness. And that light that God dwells in is the absolute perfect glory of his person and his being. And the Bible says that no human being can approach that light. No human being can move into that light. But the Son has dwelt with him forever in that light. And Jesus is going to go back into that light. He's going to go back into that place with his Father. Into that glory with God. No man has ever come close to seeing that glory. No man. And maybe someday, maybe somehow, because of our relationship with Jesus Christ, and someday in eternity, maybe somehow in some way, we're going to be able to walk into that light, walk into the glory of God. I don't know. But the Bible calls it an unapproachable light. That's his glory. And God sent his Son. Now notice what it says. Go back to John chapter 1 so I can make my point here. John chapter 1. And so we see that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. It's the glory that reflects the glory of the Father as the only begotten eternal Son of God. Now notice what it says in verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. Why? Because he dwells in unapproachable light. He dwells in unapproachable light. Any kind of a manifestation of God has been a veiled, cloaked manifestation. In one place it's called the backside of God. But no man has ever seen God in his glory. But anyway, notice what it says. No man has seen God at any time. But notice this, the only begotten Son. the only begotten Son, the eternal Son of God, which is in the bosom of the Father. That speaks of his relationship with the Father. Now notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say which was in the bosom. It doesn't say who shall be in the bosom. What does it say? Who is in the bosom? Now that's another message. But notice what he has done. He hath what? Declared him. What does that mean? He hath declared him. Remember back in Psalm chapter 19? The heavens do what? Declare. What do they declare? The glory of God. The works of God do what? They manifest the glory of God. They manifest the person of God. They tell us who God is and they tell us about God. They tell us how smart he is and how powerful he is and how wonderful he is and how majestic he is and how sovereign he is. He's the writer of all the laws of the universe. And Jesus Christ came in flesh to declare God. He has declared to us the invisible God. He has declared to us the God who dwells in light that is unapproachable. He declares to us the God who is glorious beyond our comprehension. He has declared that God to us. He has manifested that God to us. He has showed us his love. He has showed us his grace. He has showed us his goodness. He has showed us all of the invisible qualities of our great God. He has declared unto us the glory of this God. And for just a moment on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter, James, and John were with him on the Mount, for just a moment, it wasn't long, but for just a moment, he began to radiate. Even in a veiled fashion, he began to radiate in a limited way for a short period of time the glory of God. And Peter, James, and John said, "Do we have to leave? Can't we just stay here? We don't want to go down. We've got a glimpse. We've seen just a little bit. We've been on the mountain with Jesus. And for just a moment, in a way that no man had ever seen before, they got to see the glory of God." And they say, "Oh, let us build little tabernacles. Can't we build some little booths and just stay here? Boy, this is good. This is better than being with Moses on Sinai. Let us just stay here and bask in the glory of our great God." Can you imagine someday, folks, just being able to bask in the glory of our great God? Oh. That day's coming. That day's coming. What a glorious God we have. Now, I don't have time tonight to talk about the glory of God as manifested in the church. But God has designed that the church should glorify him unto the ages of the ages. You see, when it comes right down to the work of God, we are God's greatest work. We are God's greatest work. Now, I know myself, and I don't feel much like that. But the truth is that we are God's greatest work. God sent his Son to die for us and to rise from the dead. And the result of that is a redeemed race. A redeemed people, a new creation. A new creation that is designed to give glory and to manifest the glory of God, to manifest His love. You see, dear people, the creation manifests God's love. He's prepared a place for us that has everything that we need. That manifests the grace and love of God. But I'm going to tell you something. There is nothing that manifests the grace and the love and the goodness of God than the new creation of redeemed sinners. That God could love such as you and I. And that God could save us and forgive us, and that He could design an eternity in which He does nothing but show us His kindness. How glorious is our God! And how we should praise Him, and how we should thank Him, and how we should speak of His mighty works, that He might be exalted and magnified and glorified forever and ever and ever and ever. And that's exactly the design of the church, Ephesians 3:21. That we might show forth His praises, that we might show forth His glory unto what the Scripture says are the ages of the ages. In other words, eternity. In the new creation. We have a glorious God, folks. We have a glorious God. When we sing those songs of praise and exaltation, let's make sure that our hearts are just not indifferent. Let's make sure that our hearts are not just distracted somewhere else. Let's make sure that our minds are just not numbly going through the motions. When we sing these songs like we sang tonight and many others that we sing that exalt Him and praise Him, may God help us to have our hearts and our minds where they ought to be. And when we thank God in our prayers, and oh, I know so often we do it, I do it too, we just kind of go through the motions. But we have a great God, and we should give Him glory and praise and thanks from the depths of our hearts. Would you agree? Amen. Let's stand and sing number 66. Number 66. Isn't He worthy? Amen. Let's sing it together, and then we will close in prayer.
Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, glory and honor, glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created, hast all things created, Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are created, for Thou art worthy, O Lord.
Our Father, indeed Thou art worthy. You are the great and glorious God. And Father, we praise You, we thank You, we give You glory, and I pray that You would help us to live our lives in such a way that, Father, as Your new creation, we may bring You glory in what we do and what we say. And Father, we just want to thank You now, ask that You'd go with us and enable us that we might be the people that we want to be for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would thank You in His name. Amen. Amen. Thank you.